Verse number 34, and the Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, stacte, and anicha, and galbanum. These sweet spices with pure frankincense of each shall there be a like weight. And thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection, after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy, and thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put it before the testimony of the tabernacle of the congregation. There I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall be cut off from his people. And let's pray together, and then we'll be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the confidence, and we thank you for the faith it brings. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Lord, I thank you for these, your people here tonight. I thank you for the time they set aside getting ready and coming to church. I pray that you bless them for that. I pray that this time would not be in vain. I pray that we would learn and have confidence in and faith in the avenue of prayer. I pray that you would help us to grasp the importance of it, grasp the place in our lives, grasp the preciousness of it, and just, Lord, help us just to desire very fervently, not just to have prayer time, but lead prayer lives in communion with you as incense continually going up before as it did in the tabernacle of old. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Going through the book of Exodus, this is the last piece of furniture that we're going to look at. We're going to continually talk about the tabernacle because it is the most important piece in the life of that Old Testament church of Israel, the church of God, out in the wilderness. Remember that worship center was the centerpiece for the tribes. They camped every night in accordance to it. And this is an important principle, important concept there. And especially, I know, here in the military, you can't a lot of times choose where you move to. But after you get out of the military, like one of the important avenues of understanding where you navigate in life is finding a good church. You know, some people think the leadership of the Holy Spirit has to do with if I got a good pay raise if I moved to this town or this city. I got a good announcement tonight. Another church called me. They're going to pay me 10% more in a good fishing location, beautiful part, warm part of the country, and it must be the leading of the Holy Spirit. I'm gone. And you say, what? What? Preachers aren't allowed to be that carnal. Well, you know, I am no different than you. You just happen to pay me so I can work in the ministry full-time, and you work in the ministry at your job location here in church on Sundays. And this was the centerpiece for worship. This was right in the middle of the congregation, and they camped around it. And the important context, two times it says there in the scriptures that we read, talked about the Ark of the Covenant. He said, there I will meet with thee. And so their form of worship wasn't just a formality, it wasn't a dead dogma, it wasn't a bunch of rituals and dead religion. It had everything to do with approaching the Lord God. From the brazen altar that was outside, we said that there only comes one way. By the way of the cross, there must be a sacrifice for sins. And the bronze altar right at the one doorway, right in that tabernacle, you must come with the sacrifice. There must be a lamb that is slain, the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, they go to the laver. If you remember, we preached about that last week in a beautiful picture of the Word of God and the cleansing work of the Word of God as we see our reflection there in the bronze laver. That this is a continual washing that we wash several times a day. Hopefully you shower every every day, and then hopefully a few times a day, you stop to wash your hands, right? And so as they would walk through the dirty world in which they lived, they wore no shoes there as they served there in the tabernacle, and as they handled bloody sacrifices and animals and all the refuge of the animals, their hands would become filthy. And that's this picture of you and I as we walk through a dirty world, that we have to stop continually and look into that looking glass and examine our own life and say, hey, this needs cleansing here, this needs cleansing there. And as Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he said, if you don't let me wash you, you will have no part with me. And at 1 John, it says that if you walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another. You and I as believers can walk in darkness if we don't clean up our lives. We don't have that constant examination and confession and cleansing and washing. And so this is in the outer court. And then they would come into the inner court. And there was three pieces of furniture there. In the inner court, that you would have the table of showbread off to the right. Jesus Christ, the bread of life. That the bread of life that God the Father could commune with us children. He meets us at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then also you and I can go eat of that bread together, the Lord Jesus Christ, and have communion and fellowship in the life of Christ. Over to the left, we have the candlestick and the oils and the wicks there, picturing the Holy Spirit, and they were to constantly trim the wick. That light was to never go out, and Jesus said, I am the light of the world as long as I am in the world. And then he said, ye are the light of the world, let your light so shine. And so they were illuminated by that light there in the tabernacle, and there was one final piece that would be the tallest of the pieces, and this piece would be the closest to the Holy of Holies. That final veil, right by that veil, that was only crossed into once a year on the Day of Atonement, would be the altar of incense. And they would offer up incense twice a day, it says there, in the morning and the evening, and it would be an incense unto God. And look at verse number 34. It talks a little bit about this incense. And the piece of furniture, like the other furniture, we've gotten this before, but the acacia wood, just a normal, average, ordinary wood found there in the desert. Nothing splendid, nothing beautiful. Picture of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. But it was clothed with gold, clothed with deity. And in him we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And once again, we see a piece of furniture with this prescription. But then we see the incense. In verse 34, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be a like weight, an equal parts for these different spices. Stacked, as I understand here, is a sweet gum from a storax tree. Onycha, the smell of mollusk. It says here, galbanum, balsamic odor from a Syrian fennel tree. And then frankincense would have been a fragrant white gum from a salvia tree. And I have no idea how they take these gums and how they dry them out and they pound them down into powder, these sweet-smelling gums from these trees. But they take those equal parts, and then they would mix them together, and then when they added coals to them, they would get off a sweet fragrance, a sweet-smelling smoke, and it would fill up that inner holy place. It would fill up the inner holy place with the smoke, with the fragrance that would be sweet and very appealing to the nostrils. And we see one thing about a priest, and one thing about a priest when he was in there and he was working at the altar of incense, that that smoke would permeate him, permeate his clothes, and you know, for the rest of that day, you know, people who would come around him would be able to smell his clothes. Isn't it funny that if someone smokes, they might think that, hey, nobody can smell this, you know, I put on some cologne or whatever, or I smoked outside, nobody will be able to, but you know what, you can smell it, can't you? I remember when we had our school in Michigan, we had a kind of homeschool program was through the church. It was a day and a half a week
we'd order the curriculum, the kids would come in, and on the full day, we'd have gym class, do the whole nine yards, we'd do all the testing, we'd record the grades, and then we'd, you know, give them a diploma when they got through this, the homeschool program. And I remember one family, the Whites, they came to our church, and they had a wood stove. I don't know what it was about that wood stove, but I mean, the day that they lit that thing up, I could tell it because those kids would walk in the classroom, and guess what I could smell on them and on their clothes? It was that smoke. And there was a fragrance that was unique odor. It said there that nobody could imitate this odor and use it for their own personal being, or they would be cut off from the children of Israel. You couldn't fake it. I mean, you couldn't burn some at home and then people think that you had spent time in the holy place. That was unallowed. That would be your life. If you did that, that you would be cut off from the people, that you would be killed. And so there was only one place that you could smell that special way. That was there by the altar of incense that would be before the veil. Remind you of the position there. Right before the veil where the presence of God was. And twice here in our scriptures, one in verse 36 there, it says down the bottom of verse 36, it says, "Where I will meet with thee." Let me ask you a question. Deep theological question. Is God everywhere? Yes, He is. But you know that there is a manifest presence of God. Why did God say, "Seek me and ye shall find"? And you know, we see in the Bible different people that went out. It says Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. What does that mean? That Cain got to a place where God was not present anymore? No, that means that he did not seek the face of God. And so there was one place the children of Israel could meet with God, and that was in the holy place. And there's one place where they could come up close to where God was, and that they could spend time and meet with God in his presence and have personal time with God. And that was at the altar of incense. Look, if you will, to Hebrews chapter number 9. And the book of Hebrews, which we've turned to many times here in this series, and remember, it is written to the Hebrews, and it's written of better things. It's written about heavenly tabernacles and how that they should go from the dead works of the Old Testament faith into the new works of Christ's religion. It talks about how Christ being our great high priest. Talked about how the veil, we did spend a whole message on the veil, how that the veil into the Holy of Holies was rent in twain, and that how we can have boldness through the blood of Christ to enter into the holiest through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, look at Hebrews chapter number 9 and verse number 1. Hebrews 9:1, it says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." The first covenant here, the Old Testament, had ordinances, 50 chapters, okay? Here's how we approach God. Here is the pattern. Here's the foreshadow. Here's the picture of better things that were to come. And those are key words about the tabernacle. They picture something else. And it says in verse number 2, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was a candlestick and a table of showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil." So one, remember the tabernacle is in three parts. You have the outer court, you have the holy place, and then you have the Holy of Holies, or as Hebrews calls it, the holiest of all. Verse number 3. "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all." And look at verse number 4. Now let me ask you a question real quick before I read verse number 4. How many pieces of furniture were in the holy place? The Holy of Holies. Right off the top of your head, how many? One. Okay, we did a two-part. We did the Ark of the Covenant, then we did the mercy seat, which sits on top. But let's say they're one piece of furniture. That's what we automatically think of. There is the Ark of the Covenant in there. That's where Aaron goes in once a year on the Day of Atonement. He enters in that one time with the blood of the red heifer on behalf of his own sins. Then he goes back out and he takes the blood of the scapegoat and goes back in and sprinkles the blood of the scapegoat on behalf of the children of Israel on that day. And he would come out and announce to the people, and they would celebrate that God has accepted the offering. Your sins are atoned for, and your sins are covered. But look at verse number 4. It says there, the holiest of all, verse 3, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And so you see in verse number 4, we see two pieces that are in the Holy of Holies. Now we can look back in Leviticus and see what happened on the Day of Atonement. That Aaron, the high priest, remember there's always one high priest, a great high priest, and then the other priests, they served and they cast lots over different, in the days of John the Baptist's parents there, Zechariah, he was of the course of Abia. There's 24 different courses. They would spend time up at the tabernacle. They would draw lots. And remember, his lot was to go in on behalf of the people and light the incense. And remember, he was lighting the incense before the veil when he saw the archangel and delivered him the message that your wife Elizabeth is going to conceive. And he said, no way. He said, yes way. You're not going to be able to talk anymore. And he goes out there and he doesn't talk until John is born. Okay? And so there's all these lower priests, and they have all different jobs, and they swap jobs and they share jobs there. And the Bible says that we are the priesthood of believers. But we have one high priest. Just one high priest. Okay? And so what on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in, and one of his jobs that he went in is that he would off the altar of incense fill a golden censer with lit incense, and he would go in to the holy place and set that golden censer down in front of the Ark of the Covenant, picturing the prayers of God's people going directly unto God himself. Now, so one of the things that the altar of incense pictures is the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that he is our mediator between God and man. He is the great high priest that entered into the holy place once, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. He went into the holy place. And so he paid atonement once for all of our sins. Now, here is why we can have confidence in prayer. And we can boldly approach the throne of grace is because we have a high priest that carries our prayers right to the throne room of God. Look at John chapter number 17. John chapter number 17, Jesus, we see in his earthly ministry, he had a ministry that was marked by prayer. Let me read some of those. He prayed at his baptism. He prayed during his first preaching tour, before he chose the 12 apostles, before feeding the 5,000, after feeding the 5,000, before feeding the 4,000, before Peter's confession of him as the Christ. He prayed at the transfiguration. He prayed for the children to be brought to him. After the return of the 70, he prayed. Before giving the Lord's Prayer, he prayed. Before raising Lazarus from the dead, he prayed. As he faced the reality of the cross, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed. He prayed at the Last Supper, prayed for Peter. He prayed in Gethsemane. From the cross, he prayed. With the disciples he encountered on the road to Emmaus, he prayed. And at the ascension,
he prayed as well. We see that the Lord Jesus Christ had a praying ministry. In John chapter number 17, we see the Lord. This whole chapter is a record of our Lord talking to his Father in heaven and praying. And he prays for himself, he prays for his immediate disciples, and then he prays for his church that would believe on the disciples' word. But let's look at some of this. Verse number 11. It says there, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world." So he said, I'm no longer in this evil world system. Remember, there's three worlds in the Bible. There's a cosmos that God has created. There's the world of mankind. God so loved the world. God so loved the world. But then there's the world system. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the world, or is not of the Father, is of the world. And so there is the world of mankind. It's that system that appeals to our flesh, that tries to pull us in and tries to destroy us. You are going to have a battle this week with the world. Your children are going to struggle between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of this world. They're going to have that struggle. There's going to be that inner turmoil that the world is going to appeal to their flesh and try to suck them in and try to ultimately destroy them. And the Lord says about them, I'm no longer in the world. I'm not part of this world system. He is already has set his face as a flint. He's headed to the cross. His earthly ministry is all but over except for the cross that is before him. I am no longer in the world. Verse 11, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. So he is coming as what? A high priest. I come to you. I'm bringing the incense. I'm bringing the prayers before you. And he says, I come to thee, Holy Father. And then he says, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. Look at verse number 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Remember, we have an adversary, the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of spiritual wickedness in high places. And we get this power through prayer. That's why John R. Wright, a great prayer warrior, always said this, that every failure in the Christian life is a prayer failure. Why does somebody fail in this position? Talk about Joshua this morning. The two times that he failed were directly because he did not seek the counsel of the Lord. And as soon as he did seek the counsel of the Lord remedied the situation and answered them. And so he says, keep them from the evil one. Christ is talking to Peter. Must needs suffer. Must needs go to the cross. Not so, Lord. What did Jesus say? Get thee behind me, Satan. Let me ask you a question. Was he calling Peter Satan? I would have called him Satan, but, you know. He said, no. You know what? He knew that Peter at that moment was being influenced by who? Satan. I mean, the chief, the leader disciple. He was undoubtedly the leader among the disciples, among the 12. And he was being directly influenced by Satan. And then the Lord said unto Peter, Satan has sought to sift you like wheat, but what? I have prayed for thee. You're going to have an escape, Peter. The reason why is because I have prayed for you. Look at verse number 17. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Another thing he prays for is that the scripture would do its work and have its power in his life. Isn't it amazing how that the word of God is preached
And someone can sit there and say, man, that's awesome. I mean, that is exactly what I needed. That's exactly what I needed to hear. I didn't know. The scripture spoke to that, and they're moved, and the word of God had a work in their life, and it spoke to them at that moment, and they were changed, they were fed, they were strengthened in the faith. And at the same moment, there's someone that's sitting and thinking, when's it going to be done? Well, it's been going on for about 30 minutes now, and I've got a roast in the oven, and boy, I'm looking forward to the football game this afternoon. And two different things can be going on. And here's what the Lord prays. He says, I pray that you would sanctify them through that truth, that the word of God would have an impact and a power in their life. The Lord Jesus prayed for his disciple Jack Young and saying, Lord, that the word of God might have its work, might have its place, may do its sanctifying power, setting him apart for service. The Lord prayed for that. Look at verse number 21. And he says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And Lord Jesus talked about the Trinity. The Trinity is three people, three parts in one, same essence, an all perfect agreement with each other, perfect fellowship one with another. And the Lord's praying that as the Father has perfect fellowship with the Son, and the Son with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit with the Father, and the Holy Spirit with the Son, and how we have the unity together, that the disciples might have a unity amongst themselves. There's something special about the work of the Holy Spirit as he brings believers together. You know, he comes across cultural boundaries, comes across age differences, and people from different spectrums of society, different professions, and he brings them together and he unifies them in Christ. And a preacher can come in and I can preach till I'm blue in the face. You all need to get along. You all need to get together. And you know what? Who does the unifying work? It has to be the Lord Jesus Christ, that the church can be unified because the Lord prayed for it. And look at verse 22. He says, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou givest me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Also the Lord prayed that you would be in heaven, and that I would be in heaven. And one of the requests that he made to his Father, that you and I could behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see the power of praying in Jesus' name. You know, how many prayer promises are attached to, if you ask anything in my name, the Father will give it thee. You know what we're doing when we are praying in Jesus' name? We are attaching our prayers to the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are in agreement with what he asked for us, and we come to an agreement of what that special fragrance. You can't design your own fragrance. There's only one fragrance. There's only one type of praying. There's only one type of prayers, and that's the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can boldly approach the throne of grace and have confidence that we're going to be heard because we have a great high priest that went into the Holy of Holies and prayed on our behalf. Let me read to you a few scriptures. Psalms 141:2, it says, let my prayer be set forth before thee as an incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Look, if you will, the book of Revelation. Let's look at Revelation chapter number 5.
Look at verse number 8. Revelation chapter number 5, verse number 8, it says, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." Look at Revelation chapter number 8. In verse number 3. It says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." You know, I don't know, and you can tell me, you can explain to me afterwards, I don't know exactly how prayer works. But I do know that it does work. You know what consummates Revelation and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment and the justice that will be poured out upon this earth is right here. It says, "And the prayers of the saints." And here's the Lord saying and teaching his disciples to pray, "Pray, thy kingdom come." You know what we see in the book of Revelation? We see kingdom. And we see a kingdom coming. And the Lord says, "Take this golden censer and take this vial. It's full of the prayers of the saints." That means my prayers and your prayers and the prayers of the saints and the ages before. And pour that out as a reminder to me, that sweet-smelling incense of the prayers of my saints. A sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord, something that he takes delight in, something that he takes pleasure in, and something that appeals to him and reminds him of what he is going to do there. We see the prayers offered up. We see that it's our priestly duty. It's our priestly duty to pray. Luke 18:1, it says, "And he spake a parable unto them, unto this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." Romans 12:12, "Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer." Ephesians 6:18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without ceasing." Colossians 4:2, "Continue in prayer and watch the same with thanksgiving." 1 Peter 4:7. It says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober," and it says, "and watch unto prayer." Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. Look at verse number 14. 2 Corinthians 2:14. It says there, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the Savior of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved, and in them that perish." Now I want you to notice verse 15 again. This is it's really amazing. So verse number 15. It says, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ." You know, when we pray and we offer up the sweet incense unto God of our prayers, it reminds the Lord, and it smells like in God's nostrils, the savor of Christ. Look at verse number 16. It says, "To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other a savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?
Now, here's what it's talking about here. A Roman commander in Paul's day and age, if he was to conquer a city and obtain new lands for the Roman Empire, and it was said if he killed at least 5,000 soldiers in battle, that he would get his own parade. And in that own parade, what he would do is he would lead ahead of them the captors and the captives. And remember, there's about 200 million people in the Roman Empire at this time. About 50 million of them are slaves. And these slaves are really from other conquered lands, other conquered peoples, and they're bringing them back in to the land and selling them as property. And so these people in the parade, you have two groups of people. You have a group of people that are the ones who have conquered and who have been victorious in battle, who are the heroes, who are the victors, who have rejoiced because lands have been subdued and brought into the kingdom. And then you have those who are going to be marching in alongside of who are the conquered ones. And that incense is going to go two different ways and have two different thoughts in people's life. To the victors, the incense that the priest would offer up on this procession and in this parade, the victors, the sweet-smelling incense was the celebration of victory and being conquerors and victorious. And to those that are defeated, it was the savor of death unto death. It was a reminder that they were subdued, that they are conquered, that they are slaves, that they are now property. Now, the Bible talks to you and I, it talks about offering up the sacrifice of praise. You know, prayer is really this: me coming apart from this world and having union with heaven. It's me praying for the Father's will to be done here upon this earth. It's you and I conforming ourselves to the cares and to the wishes of the Lord Jesus Christ and petitioning the throne of God. It's you and I having fellowship and having communion and closeness and bonds with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think that there's times in our life, and not often enough, where we really pray. I think a lot of us probably have a prayer list, and we go over a prayer list, and we ask for this, we ask for that, and so-and-so to be saved, so-and-so to get better, and this to happen, that to happen. And there's so many prayer requests to be known. Several people this week, I'll be praying for you, and I'll write those requests down, because if I don't write them down, I'm going to forget. Okay, and I got to write those down. I got to go down that list. But there's a special time when we're really seriously doing business with God. And we toil with God in prayer, and we pray and we beg and we plead with God for Him to help us and to strengthen us. And we lay down our own will. We present ourselves as living sacrifices unto God. We take up the cross. And we lay aside our own ambition. We lay aside our own goals. We lay aside our own dreams for the future. And we say, Lord, please conform me unto the image of Christ. And we die. And we find out that after death is something. It's called the resurrection. You can't live the resurrected Christian life till there's first death. But man, once you die in the prayer closet and you lay down your will and you're giving yourself over to Christ, there is a victory, there is a joy, there is a peace and assurance that you can, as those Roman conquerors, they march through the streets and they smell that sweet incense, and everybody around them knew that they must have won because they smell like incense I can smell. And you know, there is a difference between a Christian who walks with God and who has not just prayer time and devotions, but has a prayer life and has a devotional life, and someone who can get a hold of the throne of God. Trying to think of his name. He headed up the sword of the Lord, and he died of cancer after John R. Rice. Hudson, Curtis Hudson. He's dying of cancer. A very godly man, great soul winner, passion for souls, and had the biggest church down in Atlanta, Georgia, biggest church in Georgia for a while, and he had resigned that and took over the sword of the Lord and went into itinerant evangelism, preaching out, diagnosed with cancer, and died. I want to say he was probably in his 70s when he died of cancer. And the story is told, somebody came to him, he said, Curtis, he said, you're going to be seeing Jesus very soon, and I want you to ask him. And he asked him for a prayer request. Curtis Hudson looked at him, he said, I'm not going to ask Jesus that. You can ask him that right now. But you know what, you're not going to get anything from Jesus when I die and stand before Jesus and request it to him personally, then you can go into him right now. You know, and there is a difference in a Christian's life when he spends time in the throne room of God and gets the victory. And really, all we're doing is we're claiming the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord, who has only already won the victory. I mean, the answers to prayer lay before us, but we have to go in and we have to claim those answers to prayer that are there, that we have to go in and we have to die. It's just that some is the savior of death unto death. You know, there's some people that would hear about this and hear about this incense and they say that this Christianity and this self-sacrifice and living your life for Christ, it stinks in my nostrils. To others, it would be a sweet, smelling savor of victory. I want to read something to you. Finding that he could be spared from Chicago and desiring to learn more of the Bible from English Bible students, Mr. Moody determined to cross the sea again. This is written by his son in his son's book. Very good book here. And I believe that it's up in the library too. The Life of Dwight L. Moody by his son, William R. Moody. So finding that he could be spared from Chicago, desiring to learn more of the Bible from English students, Mr. Moody determined to cross the sea again. He started for a short trip in June 1872. The visit calls for special consideration on account of one incident that undoubtedly marked another turning point in Mr. Moody's career. It was determined not to get into work if he could help it, but one day, at the close of a service, in the Old Bailey prayer meeting with Reverend Mr. Lessey, pastor of the church in the north of London, asked him to preach for him the next day, which was Sunday. Mr. Moody consented. The morning service seemed very dead and cold. The people did not show much interest. He felt that it should be a morning lost. But at the next service, which was at 6:30 in the evening, it seemed while he was preaching, as if the atmosphere was charged with the Spirit of God. There came a hush upon all the people and a quick response to his words, though he had not been much in prayer that day and could not understand it. When he had finished preaching, he asked all who would like to become Christians to rise, that he might pray for them. People rose all over the house until it seemed as if the whole audience was getting up. Mr. Moody said to himself, these people don't understand me. They don't know what I mean when I'm asking them to rise. He had never seen such results before and did not know what to make of it. So he put the test again. Now, he said, all of you who want to become Christians, just step into the inquiry room. They went in and they crowded the room so that they had to take extra chairs to seat them all. The minister was surprised, and so was Mr. Moody. Never had expected such a blessing. They had not realized that God can save by hundreds and by thousands as well as by ones and twos. When Mr. Moody asked those that really wanted to become Christians to rise, the whole audience got up. He did not even know what to do, so he told all who were really in earnest to meet the pastor
there the next night. The next day, he went over to Dublin, but on Tuesday morning received a dispatch urging him to return, saying there were more inquiries on Monday than on Sunday. He went back and held meetings for 10 days, and 400 were taken into that church, 400 converts. After some time, that was perhaps the secret of this marvelous manifestation of the Spirit working was revealed. There were two sisters belonging to that church. One was strong, the other was bedridden. One day, as a sick woman was bemoaning her condition, the thought came to her that she could at least pray. She began to pray to God to revive her church. Day and night, her prayer went up to God. One day she read in a paper an account of some meetings Mr. Moody had held in America, and though she did not know him, she began to pray that God would send him to her church. On the Sunday Mr. Moody preached, her sister went home and said, "Who do you think preached this morning?" She suggested names of several with whom her pastor was in the habit of exchanging. Finally, her sister told her, "It was Mr. Moody from America." "I know what that means," cried the sick woman. "God has heard my prayers." Mr. Moody believed it was this revival that carried him back to England the next year. What happened? What happened? You know, her story's cute, you know. Preacher sees great results in his church, and many souls saved, many people come to the Lord, and after his life and ministry is over, he dies and goes to heaven, and God's handing out rewards, and see a little old man back of his church come forward, reward after reward after reward, petitions the Lord, "Lord, I had all those people saved in our church services," and he says, "I'll tell you why." He said, "There, you know that little man in the back, sits in the back?" He says, "He'd pray week after week, day after day, the whole time you were preaching." He said he was back there praying. You know, we have to reverse our thinking about how God's work is done. God's work is done through prayer. Read the history of any revival, any real revival. There's going to be different figures. Sometimes there's great preachers. Sometimes there's unknown preachers. Sometimes there's boisterous people who really know how to preach. Think of a George Whitfield. There's people like a Charles G. Finney or other people in different shapes and sizes, different characters. But we see an undergirding principle of revival, and that is the working of prayer. You know, you want your life to count. You want your life to be used. You want your life to change people. There's only going to be one avenue, and that's going to be the avenue of prayer. Think of what the Lord said in John chapter number 15. He says, "Without me, ye can do nothing." You can do nothing. Let's all stand. Heads bowed and eyes closed. And let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the great privilege of prayer. Lord, I pray that you help us just to have confidence in our high priest, what he's prayed for us, what he's done. Lord, I thank you just for the verses that we looked at tonight, how you delight in the prayers of the saints. Lord, we thank you that my prayers and the prayers of the people here are sweet-smelling fragrance in your nostrils. Lord, I pray that you'd help us just to continually, in the morning and in the evening and throughout the day, offer up the incense of prayers unto you. I pray that you'd help us, our church, as we're challenged to be a house of prayer. Lord, I pray that this would be true. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. However God spoke to your heart, speak to him.